Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The conference theme is of worship. And I've kind of backed into this theme a little differently, probably as a reflection of my own heart in understanding what worship is from the transformative sense of not being a worshiper to experiencing eternal life that we talked about last night and becoming a worshiper, or at least having access to worship. Ephesians is one of my favorite books. I began preaching it a few years ago, and it took, this is full disclosure, it took me 112 sermons to get through the book of Ephesians. Don't gasp, please. Are you judging me? But I also realized that at my age, I will probably never preach this book again. And so I just felt like it was the one tour of the Grand Canyon, and you wanted to take in every possible scene. But when we got to this section that we're going to unpack today, I was alarmed at what an impact it made on my own life in my study before I ever preached a word of it in public. What does it mean to prepare for worship, to be ready for worship? I'm not talking about singing and listening and making much of God before you have the heart that can actually do so. Introduce you to a Greek word, if I may. In fact, I'm going to ask you to learn it. Metanoeo. Can you say that one time? Metanoeo. It's a Greek word that actually we translate repentance. But what you might not understand is that repentance actually means simply a change of mind. What does that have to do with worship? Well, I want you to rest there in Ephesians, but to the Romans, Paul wrote, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is Romans 12, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And, very important, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is metanoeo. That's changing your mind. That's repentance, transforming your mind. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, in the first call of the gospel, repent and follow me. Change your mind and follow me. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the climax of Peter's first Christian sermon. Repent and be baptized. Repent. If repentance means changing our minds, and changing our minds is necessary as a service of worship, what are we called to change our minds from and to? That's what I want to address in this simple section in Ephesians. Let me read the section we're going to be looking at this morning, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility. I want you to listen to these mind words. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, another mind word. They become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In an interview with Hunter Kelly, who himself is an acclaimed homosexual, on Apple Music's Proud Radio podcast, Amy Grant engaged in a conversation about the LGBTQ, I think there's more letters now, community's place in country music. Someone forwarded me this interview, and I was shocked to hear what I heard, so I actually had it transcribed. She said, who loves us more than the one who made us? None of us are a surprise to God, nothing about who we are or what we've done. That's why to me, that's a really important little phrase. To me, it's so important to set a welcome table for everyone, because I was invited to a table where someone said, don't be afraid, you're loved. Gay, straight, it doesn't matter. And then this phrase, it doesn't matter how we behave, It doesn't matter how we're wired. We're all our best selves when we believe to our core, I am loved. Then our creativity flourishes. We're like, I'm going to arrange flowers on your table at my table. When we're loved, we're brave enough to say yes to every good impulse that comes to us. End quote. There's a lot of things we could say about her comments from a biblical critique perspective, but what I found most troubling was the decidedly theological assertion she made when she stated, quote, it doesn't matter how we behave. It doesn't matter how we're wired, end quote. This passage takes exception to that idea. It's an age-old argument that we call antinomianism, law, no law. It doesn't matter how you behave. It doesn't matter if you obey. In the text we've come to this morning, Paul teaches the exact opposite of antinomianism. Instead of saying, it doesn't matter how we behave, Paul says, don't behave the way you used to. Change. And change is always rooted in a change of mind. Behavior always follows thinking. Thinking always leads to behavior. It does matter how we behave. Change, real important, is fundamental to Christianity. And a change of mind is essential in a human being's mind before he or she can worship. You cannot make much of God and also be harboring sin. We just heard that from Isaiah. To act differently than you think. To think differently than you act. Paul said the same thing when he informed the believers in Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what kind of creature? A new creature. And then he says this, old things passed away. New things have come. There is a substantive, fundamental change that happens inside us, metanoeo, change of mind that then causes us to live, think, behave, and worship differently. Any casual reading of Jesus' call in the Gospels, the explanations of the Christian faith in the New Testament epistles reveals over and over and over again that following Christ involves change. A change in both thinking and a change in lifestyle. And you cannot worship without such change. Paul understood personally that Jesus Christ, the Lord who rose from the dead, is far too powerful, far too consequential for someone to come to have a relationship with him and that relationship not have a radical influence on their lives. You don't just add Jesus to your life. That's the great lie of integrationism, of politics, psychology, sociology, is you add a little Jesus to your life. No. We change in our fundamental assertion that Jesus is master. He's Lord. He's the one we follow. He's the one we worship, which means to consider him greater than us and worthy of our praise. That's the context here of Paul's words in Ephesians 4. It's important to go back, though, and look at Ephesians 4:1. I know that Paul is going to be, by the way, all I'm doing today and tomorrow morning is introducing what Paul's going to be preaching on tomorrow, second hour. I'm just the warm-up band. I'm just the introduction, and he's going to be the main thought beginning in Ephesians 5:15. But if you go back, what he's going to talk about in walking with the Lord goes back to chapter 4, verse 1. He begins this section by saying, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, that's worthy of a whole entire sermon. I would have said, I, Rick, the prisoner of Rome, because he was, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. My circumstances do not come to me outside understanding the sovereign purpose and plan of God. I'm a prisoner. Yeah, Rome has me in lockup, but I'm a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord is behind this. I implore you to walk, ambulate, move around. It's a euphemism for live. I implore you, live, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Paul does not seem to be addressing any specific issue or crisis in this moment, like in his other letters to the Corinthians, but he's concerned about the possible, listen to this, relapse, we would call it backsliding, of the Ephesians into their former way of thinking, consequently their former way of living. That's why he summarizes a description of their former lives in verses 17 to 19 we're going to look at today, and then we'll finish up the bookend of this tomorrow in the next section, their new way of life. So if we have to change in order to worship, and we have to have a new heart in order to give it to the Lord, if he has to become the object of our affection instead of ourselves, what does that look like? Well, if you want an outline this morning, I want to give you two requirements for change in a Christian's life. And that's a prerequisite for worship, by the way. Two requirements for change in a Christian's life. We must change or we cannot and we will not worship. First requirement is in verses 17 and 18. Change from an ungodly way of thinking. Change from an ungodly way of thinking. Verse 17. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you, here's our word again, walk, live, no longer as the Gentiles also walk or live. Notice Paul's warning is not original with him. This I say and affirm together with the Lord. This was the Lord's commandment. Remember when I said in Mark 1:15, the first call to the men who would follow him? Repent. Change your mind. Change your disposition. Don't walk, don't live as you used to. The command is to forsake sin, pursue righteous living. This is not the mantra of legalistic, Bible-thumping, narrow-minded preachers. Where did the Lord Jesus say what Paul is referencing here? He says, I affirm with the Lord. Where did he say this? Well, think for Matthew for a moment with Matthew. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. To the disciples, in Matthew 16, he said, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then this incredible question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In keeping with our theme, it really defines what you worship. What you worship will define your eternity. And there's really just two options. You worship your own self and your own life and your own seeking of pleasure, or you worship the Lord who gives you abundant life and a glorious treasure of pleasures in himself. That's why he says you lose your life and you find it in Christ. Walk there, as I said, is a euphemism for living. And Paul addresses how not to walk or live as the believer now walks in a worthy manner that chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to pursue. It's astonishing that he tells these readers who were mostly Gentiles in Ephesus, don't live like Gentiles. Don't live like your past. Nothing new in his or novel in his writings. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported to me, Paul says, that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Listen, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. There it is. So when he's saying don't live like the Gentiles, he's saying don't live like an unbeliever. Don't live like someone who does not know God. His point is that a believer's new identity, a believer's new way of life exists in stark contrast to the foolish and sinful thinking behavior of our pre-conversion lives. I'm going to come back to this tomorrow morning, but look at the contrast down in verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, like the Gentiles walked, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lies, the lusts of deceit. And you be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. In other words, change. Be different than you used to be. And again, Paul is exhorting the Ephesians, don't relapse into your pre-conversion way of thinking, or you will revert into the pre-Christian way of living. Then he gets specific about this change, both internally thinking and externally life choices. And if you want a little sub-outline, this is letter A. This is you change your mind, you change your thinking, you change from an ungodly way of thinking, from purposeless thinking, first of all. From purposeless thinking, he says, Gentiles walk, live, think in the futility of their mind. The futility, the uselessness, aimlessness, purposelessness of their thinking, their mind. In Romans 1, Paul said, even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became, same word, futile, useless in their speculations, that's thinking, and their foolish heart, that's their Mission Control Central, was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Futility of mind is your useless way of thinking without divinely ordered purpose. The Bible has different ways of talking about the mind, but one of its favorite ways, one of the Holy Spirit's favorite ways to speak of the mind is the heart. And my old mentor, Dr. George Zimmick, who I took every class that he ever taught that I could from him, who's now with the Lord, he used to say that the heart is the mission control central of your being. It's where your decisions are made. Life is made up of decisions. Where you make those decisions, how you make those decisions, how you frame those decisions is your heart. So Proverbs, wisely, the wisest man who ever lived, besides the Lord Jesus himself, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs, the issues, the flows of life. So, one application for a believer, if he's encouraging us, don't relapse, don't go back, are we guarding our minds, guarding our hearts? We'll come back to that. Secondly, from darkened reasoning, from darkened reasoning. This gets pretty heavy real fast. Speaking of the pre-conversion mindset, being darkened in their understanding. Darkened. Dark means without light. In other words, an unbeliever's interpretation of the world, of his or her life, is dark. It means morally dark, illuminated only by God's ways through God's word. In other words, darkness here implies both ignorance and immorality. I was thinking as Paul was preaching this morning, just a few chapters later, where Isaiah, speaking the word of God to the people, says really some of the most incredible things that could be said about an unbeliever's mindset. And he's talking to the people of the covenant. He says, woe to those, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil. That's justifying. An unbelieving mind justifies sin by saying it's not as bad as it seems. It's actually good in its qualitative enjoyment. Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil, who substitute, listen, darkness, there's our word, for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are, here it is, wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Their reasoning is broken. Our reasoning was broken. It was a justifying reason. It was a hypocritical reasoning. It was saying, this is not dark, it's light. And there's problems with light, and there's actually darkness. It accuses those walking in righteousness of actually being the bad guys. It's like searching for the light switch in the dark, being darkened in their understanding, their worldview. Our worldview was stained with selfishness and sin in our interpretation of how we should enjoy the world around us. This is rooted, look at this third, from theological ignorance too. That's what we change our mind from theological ignorance. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, another mental word, that is in them. Ignorance. Ignorant of what? Look at the life of God. Ignorant of God. Every man is a theologian. Every woman is a theologian. It just matters what kind of theologian you are. You have thoughts of God. What are they? They were ignorant of that which is true about God. Excluded from the life of God. Remember what he told them back in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly, here's our word again, walked according to the course of this world, there's your worldview, according to the prince of the power of the air, there's the satanic influence, and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, there's your collaborative thinking with unbelievers. Among them too, we also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See where he connects living and thinking always together. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He goes on a little further in verses 11 to 13, speaking of this exclusion from God and his life. Remember that you too, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh with human hands. Remember that you were at that time, here it is, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded, same word, from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the gospel, by the blood of Christ. You changed. You were changed. This exclusion is being ignorant, not knowing, resistant, not wanting the life of God. Calling evil good and good evil. Paul's issue here is that their orientation, their lifestyles, were not ordered around the revealed word of the living God. Life apart from the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is ultimately meaningless and darkening. And he says the hardness from recalcitrant, were changed from recalcitrant resistance. Look at that phrase. Because of the hardness of their heart, another mental word, hardness of their heart, resistance. A hard heart is a phrase the Bible uses to describe resistance to the will and character and commands of God. You see it all throughout Isaiah. We sung about it this morning. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a heart, a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, my way. In other words, when I give you a new heart, you will change. You'll change your thinking, and you'll change your affections, and you'll change your desires, and that will consequently impact your behavior. Hardness of heart is a disposition that is resistant to being corrected by biblical truth. Have three sons and four grandchildren. I want more. You can tell my kids that. Kim and I have prayed for our sons who are now married and having kids and have grown up. We prayed for them so often that when they were every student, it seems, every high schooler, eventually is a little bit resistant to truth coming through mom and dad. Spoiler alert. Parents, if this hasn't happened to you, it will. I've taught, preached their whole lives. They heard my sermons more than any other people on the planet. And then sometimes, I remember this one time at the kitchen table, my middle son comes home, and he's telling me all he had learned that night in youth ministry from Adam, our youth pastor. And he's just giving this effusive, wonderful, flowering compliment about all these things he learned from Adam. And in my heart, I was thinking, I've said that 100 times. Praise God. So we prayed all throughout raising our boys' lives. Lord, when there comes a time when they're resistant to us, would you please open their heart to someone else with our same biblical values? And the Lord answered those prayers. To relapse into a pre-conversion mental state is to be resistant to truth, to not wanting to be told what to be and what to do. That's hardness of heart. A hard heart thinks it's always right. It judges others, criticizes God's ways, holds on to sins. But the gospel changes that heart. So we're looking at two requirements for change in a Christian's life. The first was change from ungodly way of thinking, from purposeless thinking, from darkened reasoning, from theological ignorance, and from recalcitrant resistance. Number two, it's changed from an immoral way of living. The second requirement for a change in Christian's life, change from an immoral way of living. Paul says, don't relapse and live the way you used to. He first of all cautions them from sinful indifference. Look at verse 19. And they, an unbelieving mindset, having become callous. Callous. It means to be hard and insensitive. Okay, I'm several hours away from my son, so I can talk about him. I have a guitar. I have a really nice guitar. I have a guitar that I love my guitar. It's a Taylor guitar. It's an 814 cutaway. It's a grand auditorium. I love this guitar. I used to play this guitar, and when you play the guitar, you develop calluses. When you first start playing a guitar, I'm going to talk about my son in a minute. Don't worry. It hurts. It stings. I've played and seen blisters and blood blisters come up from when you haven't played in a while and you start playing again. But after you play for a while, if you're a guitar player, you know this, you get calluses. If you're a violin player, you get calluses on the strings. Then you can press them down and you have a callus there that allows the pressure without any pain. About 20 years ago, my son started playing guitar. And he borrowed my guitar. And I haven't seen it since. So I want you to pray, don't pray for me and my heart. Pray for him and his heart. That he would bring me my guitar, and then he's to change from his recalcitrant. No, just he plays better than me, and I'm going to give it to him. I think I already have. I got to talk to Kyle about music protocols. Do you think he has, like, squatter's rights on my guitar now? Kyle's being really, he's like, I'm not going to win this done either way, so. Callous means you don't feel. They became callous. Sin didn't bother them. Conviction didn't alert their hearts. They were able to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word and only think of when this guy would stop so they could leave. Life apart from God makes you indifferent to sin. Callous. Sin stops bothering you. And Paul, remember the context. Don't shift back. That's the way you used to be. Don't be that way anymore. Oh, it's in my notes. Should I say it? Entertainment. Does sin and entertainment bother you? Did you know that it bothers Christ? Should we watch things for which Christ died and be entertained by them? Use of social media, use of the internet. Are you callous to sin and these tributaries and avenues that Satan is piping into our hearts by the day? Are you indifferent, callous? Or does it bother you? I was in a store recently. I like to hunt. I like to bow hunt. I was getting my bow adjusted. And there was a guy there, another customer there. And we were talking as the technician was working on my bow. And he was saying, we were having some small talk. And he said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm pastor eventually. And so we were talking for a few more minutes while the guy was working on my bow. And he dropped a pretty strong cuss word. He said, oh, man, dude, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that around you. And it dawned on me that sometimes Christians aren't as sensitive to sin as this unbeliever was. Now, his problem wasn't what he said. It was from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But he was still at least alerted to that. Are we alerted when someone says things that don't honor the Lord? And we know him? Oh, it gets worse, or better, or deeper, or cuts more deeply. Also, we change from limitless lusts. Look at verse 19. Having given themselves, this is what it used to be, we're not supposed to relapse into, having given themselves over to sensuality, that's a sexual word, for the practice of every display, every kind, every variety of impurity with greediness. Eventually, godlessness, godless thinking leads to godless living, and it shows up most often in sensuality. It's a sexual nuance in Paul's word here, and we live in such a sexualized culture. This is not the time when I'll talk about David and the internet, but when's the last time you preached that, Carrie? That needs to cycle back. So, okay, so God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. You need to preach that sermon about David's fall again. That's in play in this, sensuality. Then he expands it, every type of immorality, not just sexual, but every type of immorality, impurity rather. We have a really good idea of what Paul is referencing because what he goes on to teach about in the following sections. I'm going to be really fast here. Verses 25 to 31. Falsehood, speaking the truth to one another, members of one another, it's lying. Don't lie. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. That's unresolved anger. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. That's selfishness and stealing. Verse 29, speaking in a way that hurts others. Verse 30, all around negative attitudes towards others. Chapter 5, verse 3, sexual immorality of every and any kind. Verse 4, inappropriate joking. How about that? And he goes on and on, all the way drunkenness in 5:18, so that he climaxes, Paul, this is free, okay? He climaxes in 5:15, so be careful how you live. Be careful how you walk. The last phrase he says here in our text is with greediness Why does he throw that in there? Greediness. Clinton Arnold says this, the term often translated greed or covetousness indicates that such people are never satisfied with what they have. Never satisfied with what they have. Can I throw myself under the bus for a second? Do you have shields here? Oh, you're so blessed. Temptation is not there. Shields is like what Bass Pro and what Cabela's wants to be when it grows up. It's just a wonderful sporting store. Well, when I go into Shields and usually looking in the hunting section, looking at the bows and stuff, and I have a really good compound bow. It's a beauty. But every time I go in there, I find one that I like that's better than mine. And I think the Lord wants me to have it. The problem is, Kim is not listening to the Lord. And you can pray for her. And it's just easy to want more, to want bigger, to want better, to never be satisfied. That's greediness. You want what you don't have. So let's back up. What do we do with this? Impurity is the opposite of holiness. Holiness is what becomes a heart that gives God worship. There are only two ways to live. As your pre-conversion mindset, or as a renewed mind, as we'll see in the text we'll look at tomorrow, that's changed. I have two great pastoral fears that I think our leadership team, where I serve and we share with Paul, and that is that a professing believer will claim a relationship with Christ and never change and never care about changing. That's the hypocrisy that Isaiah talks about. That a professing believer will relapse into thinking and living like he or she did before faith in Christ. You cannot worship if you relapse. You will not worship. Again, Paul is exhorting the Ephesians not to relapse into their old way of thinking and their old way of living in the futility of their mind instead of thinking purposefully, thoughtfully, and intentionally about the gospel and its consequent effects. Their doctrine and their understanding excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Instead of being lightened and formed by biblical truth that brings nearness to God, they're indifferent. Hardness of their heart, become callous, and they give themselves over to sensuality. Isn't it interesting that the progression is they finally just give themselves over into it? It sounds like Romans 1. Can I give you a social footnote to this, though? If you decide to truly repent, metanoeo, change of mind, and make Christ your Lord and you follow me, if you do that, Paul made sure to tell the Corinthians, if you do that, the world is going to say you are a fool. And what you believe is foolishness. And he actually turns a phrase. He begins calling our mindset the foolishness of God in the gospel. Tongue in cheek. Are you ready that the way God has called us to change from the way we used to be as unbelievers and Gentiles to a new way of living, thing. Are you ready and willing to say, yes, I want to, I will, I have to, I'm compelled to, and I'm excited to change? Because without that change, you cannot and you will never give God the glory he deserves in worship. Started by saying that worship, our spiritual service of worship, is from the transforming of our minds. And so this text answers, change from what? Well, Paul's been pretty explicit. What do we change to? That's tomorrow morning. Let me pray. So grateful, Father, for your clear instruction to us not to be legalistic, but to be mindful. Oh, dear Lord, you know our hearts. Those of us who have been redeemed by your grace, who believe the life-saving gift that your Son paid for us in dying for our sin and raising from the dead, that truth is greater than all other truths and compels us to give you worship and the worth that you desire and deserve. Protect us from relapses. Protect us from backsliding that Paul is encouraging these Ephesians to avoid and to resist. Teach us, Lord, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.